Christ is risen.
Amen.
I was hoping you'd say that. Well, we're going to study that, and we're going to study his resurrection this morning, and I've chosen as our text one that I think is a very significant text, but that's easy to read over and not give a great deal of thought to. It's at the end of Romans chapter 4. It's verses 23 through 25, and I'll just give you a little background. This chapter is about salvation and how we receive it. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. And the great example that Paul chose here is the faith of Abraham. Now, I'm going to go over this a little bit in the lesson itself, but to give you some background because of the reading, Abraham is the one he mentions here. He's referring to here, and he says, "Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, that righteousness was credited to him through faith." He's referring to Abraham. "But for our sake only, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in prayer. What a great truth it is, Lord, to contemplate that your Son came into this world. He lived a perfect life. He was falsely accused. He was taken to the cross. He was executed as a common criminal, but was raised from the dead. That was your great work. That's the greatest power in the universe. Not simply to be able to create all things out of nothing, but to raise one from the dead, to give life where there's death. And you did that for a purpose, and we will study that purpose this morning, Father, why the resurrection occurred, the importance of it. It's all bound to the cross. That was purposed by you from all eternity. That's the means of salvation, and you obtained it for everyone who believes. And so, Father, help us to understand these things and to understand the significance of the resurrection and all the implications that it has for us. It's a great truth, and what a great time to take a Sunday out to remind ourselves of these things. We don't follow a liturgical calendar, but we do recognize it. We think it's a good thing to do that on this day. It's a tradition. But we recognize also that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every day of our life is that. We live as believers in Jesus Christ in the power of the resurrection. And that's our life, and we give you thanks for that. We have the Spirit of God within us. He's our teacher, and I pray that he will teach us this morning the things we need to learn, and may the applications of them be clear to us. That's our need spiritually, Lord, but we pray for our material needs as well. We pray for those who are sick, and we know some are, and we pray that you give them healing and encouragement, strength. Our nation is at war. We pray that you would bless and protect our servicemen abroad, and we thank you for the rescue of one yesterday. It was a work of you. That was a miracle that you performed, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you bring peace to that region very soon, and perhaps, if it be your will, you'll open it up to the light of the gospel. And now, Father, bless us as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together, and then bless our time of celebrating the Lord's Supper after this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It shouldn't surprise us in a materialistic age that most people don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Even that some professing Christians don't believe in it. Surveys have shown that. There is abundant proof for the resurrection of Christ in the Bible. Prophecy of it in the Old Testament, Psalm 16. And the testimony of many people who saw the resurrected Christ. Paul stated that in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared at one point, at one time, to over 500 people. The resurrection is a well-attested and essential truth of the Christian faith. It is a fundamental of the faith. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, stating that, in effect, there is no Christianity apart from the resurrection. If Christ was not raised, he wrote, we believers, of all men, are most to be pitied. We believed in vain. We die in vain. We have suffered the loss of friends and family, of possessions, all in vain. There is no forgiveness of sins, no eternal life. All is vanity. If Christ was not resurrected. Why is that? Why is the resurrection so important that apart from it, all believers, Christians, are still in their sins, are guilty and doomed? Well, I think that's a good question, and one that is answered simply in one verse in Romans 4, a chapter on the subject of faith and salvation. There, Paul sees Abraham as the model of a true believer. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham out of his country, Ur of the Chaldeans, and he obeyed. He believed in the Lord. He rejected paganism, and he left his homeland. Then in Genesis 15, the Lord came to him again and repeated to Abraham his promises to him. And in verse 6, he states, Moses wrote, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, reckoned it to him for righteousness. He recognized his faith as the only means of obtaining righteousness. By faith alone, not by good deeds, God counted Abraham righteous. He was justified forever. Justified. What is justification? Justification is a legal act whereby a judge in a court of law declares a person to be innocent of all charges. He or she is right with the law and free. That's a simple definition of it. In the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a definition of spiritual justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is a good definition to memorize. I've memorized it, and I would show you right now, but I'm afraid I'd mess it up and look like a fool, so believe me. Well, as I say, that's a good definition. Through faith in alone, faith alone in Christ alone, the believer has forgiveness of all his or her sins. And not only that, but we even have the righteousness of Christ as our own, imputed to us, put to our account. It's not the same as sanctification, in which we are transformed and we become actually righteous. This is a legal righteousness that is imputed to each of us so that God not only forgives our sins, but he sees us as righteous. And that's what was given to Abraham at the moment of faith. That is what Paul says in verse 22. It was also credited to him as righteousness. He was recognized by God as righteous. And that's true of us as well. That's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says next in verse 23. Abraham was a great man of faith, father of the faithful, a model of faith. But this wasn't written here in chapter 4 to glorify Abraham. It is, as Paul says, for our sake also. Abraham is simply an example of God's method of justification. All who believe in God's word, in his message, as Abraham did, will also be counted righteous. And the nature of saving faith is explained by Paul as believing in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The value of faith is not found in faith itself, as though it has merit in and of itself. Some, in fact, believe that faith is our righteousness. No, faith has value only in terms of the object in what is believed. If a person believes in what is wrong, that faith has no merit at all. It counts for nothing. And saving faith is in the God of the Bible, who is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So saving faith is not simply in God. It's not simply in a supreme being. It is in the triune God, the one God who exists in three persons, and importantly, not only in who he is, as essential as that is, but in what he did. It is faith in the cross. It's faith in the crucifixion and resurrection. Not just that Jesus died, but he died for a purpose and was raised from the dead for a purpose. That's what Paul explains in verse 25, that Jesus, who was raised, was first delivered over because of our transgressions. He was delivered over to death by whom? He was delivered over by God himself. Paul says that directly later in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The cross was not a mistake of history. It was intended. It was purposed by the Lord. It was stated in that very way by Peter in the first sermon that was given in the church on the day of Pentecost. He said, godless men did it. The Romans did it. The Jewish Sanhedrin did it. Those who cried out for his blood that morning did it. But they did it by, as he said, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus was no martyr. He was a sacrifice. His death was planned from all eternity. He came into this world to die. On three occasions, we know from the Synoptic Gospels, he told the disciples that very thing and told them that he would be raised. So it was no mistake of history. He's no martyr. He is a sacrifice. And the reason for his death, the reason for that sacrifice, is given in two words: our transgressions. He died to take away our sin and our guilt. As it were, he canceled our debt fully and completely. He did that by becoming our substitute in death as the sin bearer who suffered sin's penalty in our place. The Gospels give a good illustration of that with the robber Barabbas. He was one of the three that was scheduled to be executed that day. He was a notorious criminal, a robber, a murderer. But following a custom that the Romans allowed on the day of the Passover, when they were allowed to choose one prisoner to go free, the people chose Barabbas to be freed and Jesus to die in his place. And you can just imagine what went through Barabbas's head that day before the crucifixion. He must have heard, or I can imagine that he heard, the crowds outside shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he must have thought, "They really want my blood." And as he thought of the cross, he would have shuddered, thinking about in a few hours or so, he would be led outside the city. He'd be nailed to a cross where he would hang naked for days, slowly dying as birds pecked out his eyes. Then the Roman guards entered his cell, unchained him, and said, "You're free. You can go. Someone else is dying in your place." Imagine they gritted their teeth when they said that. They'd spent so much time seeking this man and finding him, and now he's going free. Pilate released him. The innocent died in place of the guilty. Donald Gray Barnhouse made the point, Barabbas is the only man in the world who could say, "Christ took my physical place, but you and I can say he took my spiritual place." Every believer in Jesus Christ can say that, just as Abraham could say that. We are all as guilty as Barabbas. I know some may feel a little uncomfortable with that statement. I'm not a thief. I never stole. I never killed. And yet, as our Lord points out, if you think it, if you're angry, you've committed murder in your heart. He raised the standard. He actually gave the true standard. If you've coveted, you've stolen. If you've lusted, you've committed adultery in your heart. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're as guilty as Barabbas. But Jesus died because of our transgressions, to remove them so that we could go free. The cross was the only way for that to happen. Christianity is not a religion of moral rearmament or moral improvement. We cannot, by our efforts to become more and more moral, remove the sins that we've committed. We cannot become perfect through our efforts, and that's what God requires. We can't be accepted by God in that imperfect way. God is holy. He cannot wink at sin. He must deal with it, and when I say deal with it, deal with all of it. From the minor peccadilloes that we might have committed to the gross sins that we may have committed. He must remove it by punishing it, which every sin requires. But the only way that he could remove sin without removing the sinner, punish sin without punishing the sinner, is by punishing the sinner in a substitute, which Christ was. So he was delivered over because of our transgressions. And Paul adds, he was raised because of our justification. And here we come to our subject this morning. Raised because of our justification. The New International Version translates this, raised for our justification, and other translations do as well. But that doesn't mean the resurrection justifies us or is the cause of our justification. Nowhere does the New Testament say that. In chapter 5, verse 9 of Romans, Paul writes, "We have been justified by his blood." He wrote that Christ died for our sins. But nowhere in the New Testament is it written that Christ rose for our sins. Christ's victory over sin and death and the devil occurred on the cross. That is where he defeated the enemies, his enemies, our enemies, and he gained for us forgiveness. The cross paid for our sins and removed our guilt. That's stated very clearly in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, which we studied some weeks back. It's the song that is sung to Christ, the Lamb. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The cross saves. So why the resurrection? Why was it necessary if he won the victory on the cross by his death and declared, it is finished, nothing more to do, it's all done, it is completely finished? He then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Well, the answer is, the resurrection was necessary to confirm the success of Christ's mission, to confirm the efficacy, the effectiveness of his death, and that it was truly finished. Nothing for us to do but receive it. The resurrection is the proof that Christ made the full payment for our sins and that the Father accepted his payment for us in Christ's sacrifice. And so the New American Standard Bible, I think, gives the best translation here. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. Because our justification, our salvation, was obtained. Just as our sins were the cause of his crucifixion, so too our justification was the cause of his resurrection. He was raised because our justification was accomplished in the cross. The resurrection was God's vindication of his Son. It was God's endorsement of his work of salvation. It was the proof that he had accepted his sacrifice for us. Or as Dr. Johnson put it, it is God's amen to Christ, it is finished. We could not have the assurance of forgiveness and justification in any other way. Christ told his disciples that he came to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is a payment to free a captive, to free a prisoner, to free a slave. And we were all captives to sin and death and the devil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, John says. And we were in that. But how can we know that his payment was accepted by the Father and our freedom obtained? As long as our Lord's body remained in the tomb, there's no guarantee of that. No certainty that his sacrifice was effective. No guarantee that we would never face the final judgment to come. In fact, if the body had not been raised, we would know that the cross failed. Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. But he was raised. He appeared to his disciples, and not only to them, but to over 500 other people at one time. It's one of the arguments back in the 19th century when there was a movement to seeking the historical Jesus. Who was he? Certainly not the Jesus of the Bible. There must be a natural explanation for things. How do we explain the resurrection? Well, it didn't occur. What happened was these disciples had a vision, had hallucinated. And so they didn't really see him. They just thought they did. But that doesn't hold up, that all of them hallucinated. And certainly when you come to that statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. You don't have mass hallucination. They all saw him and didn't just see him. They talked to him. They touched him. They knew that this was real. That's great evidence for the resurrection. It's attested to by history, and it proves our salvation. The evangelist and teacher of the early part of the 20th century, R.A. Torrey, put it this way. I look at the cross of Christ and I know that atonement, that is satisfaction for our sins, has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. The cross is the proof that sins have been paid for, that the sacrifice has been made, that it is finished, and the resurrection, the empty tomb, is the proof of it. The resurrection is God's receipt for Christ's payment. It is God's amen to Christ, it is finished. It's also the proof that we have a living Savior, a Savior enthroned in heaven, and that we are joined to Him. We are joined to Him spiritually. We are joined to His life, and we share His life, eternal life. And so we will also share in His resurrection in the future. That's our hope. That is real hope. That's what we look forward to. Heaven is temporary. The kingdom to come is really permanent. That kingdom which will be transmuted into the eternal heavens and earth, that's our future. We will be resurrected. We have a very physical future as well as spiritual. In the meantime, since we are joined to the living Savior and Son of God, we have His life. We have His resurrection life. We have supernatural life now. Paul told the Philippians that his great desire in life was to know Him, to know Christ. His great desire in this life was not to go to Spain with the gospel, was not to win more to the Lord. That was a great desire and a goal. But the greatest desire for him was to know Christ. And you can only have a relationship with a living person. And it was his desire to grow in that relationship and know him better and better and better, which we will spend all eternity doing. So that's what we desire, as Paul did. We should. Paul wanted more of that in his life, more of the knowledge and the personal experience of Christ in his life. But also, he said, he wanted to know and experience the power of his resurrection. Every believer in Jesus Christ has his supernatural life in him or her. And we experience that as we walk by faith. He blesses those who walk by faith, not by sight. And that is a life of faith in the Word of God, believing it and living in obedience to it. It is a life of freedom. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom to overcome sin and temptation. And in the hardest and saddest of times, to persevere in that faith, to not veer from it, because we're tempted to do that in all of the difficulties of life, the good times and the bad times. But by the grace of God, we persevere. We continue in that faith, and as we do, it grows stronger. The result of that over time through the trials or the joys of life is by God's grace we progress. We live in this life as obedient Christians going from glory to glory. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's life. That's sanctification in this life. Going from one level of glory to another, and that's what it will be like throughout all eternity. So the resurrection gives the believer the assurance of sins forgiven and life that is everlasting, we have a secure present and a glorious future. That's what the resurrection gives us. And a relationship today with the resurrected Savior, the Almighty God, who loves us and leads us through this world, leads us through this dark valley. The world dismisses that as nonsense. It doesn't fit the modern worldview of materialism. The idea is dead people don't rise. That's a presupposition. We just know that's true. Dead people don't rise, so this cannot be true. But what do you expect from a world that doesn't have the seeing eye of faith? We have a great adversary in this world who marshals the greatest minds of the age like a mighty army to oppose the gospel and to frustrate the believer. He's clever and he never sleeps. But we have Abraham and many others as our example, and Abraham faced challenges every bit as great as ours and really greater. And earlier in this passage, Paul wrote, "In hope against hope, he believed God's word, and his faith only grew stronger, as ours will as well." He knew God. He didn't waver. He knew God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Nothing is too difficult for him. That was another lesson that Abraham and Sarah learned. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord God. Now that's the God who is and the God we trust. You know that by grace, by sovereign grace, because he has opened wide the eyes of your heart. He has given you spiritual sight. He has given you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith. It's supernatural. And as you study his word, your faith grows stronger. Those who oppose that are not to be hated for their opposition to us. Rather, they're to be prayed for. Really, they are not the real enemy. They're the victims. They're unaware that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And we should pray that the Lord will lift the veil, that he will remove the blind eye and give them clear eyes of faith to see the Savior and believe in him and rejoice in that when unbelief is replaced by belief, by faith that is saving faith. They should be the object of our prayer. And it's so simple and so reasonable and logical. Faith in the one whom God the Father raised from the dead. Does it require great faith like Abraham's or Elijah's? Just faith. Even weak faith. Small faith. Faith, as Jesus said, the size of a mustard seed. That's small, but that faith grows into a great tree and a fruitful tree. But that faith in Christ, in the cross, in the promise of God, results in God's acceptance and his righteousness, which will be credited to the believer as it was to Abraham. And so if you're here without Christ, open your eyes. Believe in him. He is God's eternal Son who became a man in order to die for sinners. You're a sinner. Trust in him. All who do will be saved. You'll be credited as righteous in his sight, forever a child and son of God with a glorious future and a wonderful present. May God help you to do that. On this Resurrection Sunday, what a day to become a believer in Christ. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.